Okay, here's my question. Aside from the fact I can't see anything again, here's my question. What if there is life on Mars? Did we just start an interplanetary war? For those of you who are watching delayed or something like that, wow. Okay, there's I've still got it up here. The Falcon Heavy test flight just took place. And we just launched a Tesla Roadster to Mars. And there's a dude sitting in the driver's seat. Well, it's not a dude. It's a mannequin in a spacesuit. But we're literally launching a car at Mars. And the thought crosses my mind, if there is life on Mars, they could take this negatively. You know, I mean, those crazy people on Earth are shooting cars at us. So
with lithium batteries in them.
That's possible. That's possible. Kaboom. Yeah, I'm looking right now at the car.
No.
And
I need to do this with a different a tone. Kaboom.
Yeah. That's true. I mean, haven't you watched War of the Worlds? They've got some pretty bad weaponry up there on Mars. So I'm not really sure that a Tesla Roadster versus, you know, that thing that Tom Cruise had to take on is really, nah, I'm a little concerned about this. But that was impressive. I don't know if you missed it. I'm sorry you missed it. But SpaceX just launched the Falcon Heavy, which is the most powerful rocket since the Saturn V booster. And I'm going to tell you something. I've been listening to a Man on the Moon. The book's called Man on the Moon. For example, Tom Hanks read that book very thoroughly in preparation for his role in Apollo 13. And it is a good book. It's quite interesting. And you know, it's sort of sad, to be honest with you, that, you know, once we started figuring, I started listening to what it was that killed, you know, the rest of the Apollo missions after 17 and stuff. Same people that are messing things up in the United States today were messing things up back then, interestingly enough, but the left. It has really been sad for me that the United States has just fallen out of doing anything meaningful along those lines. You know, those Saturn V's were just unbelievable. So it's nice to see that same launch pad, 39A, from which the Saturn V's were launched, used today to, okay, send a mannequin in a Tesla Roadster to Mars. That's a little bit weird, but, you know, what can I say? Maybe there'll be more important stuff to send to Mars or to the moon in the future, and that'll be pretty cool. Anyway, that happened just before the program started. So if you missed it, go online, check it out, because the coolest thing, the absolutely coolest thing, was that the two boosters then turn around and come back and land and just beep, boop. I mean, that was sci-fi. I didn't get to see if the center one made it back to the ship, because that's really tricky. I mean, land that booger on a ship in the middle of the ocean? Wow, that's pretty amazing stuff. So that's pretty cool. Anyway, I'm sure there are a bunch of folks going, that was all fake anyways. It didn't really happen, and we can't do that kind of stuff. But there you go. It's great. Wow. I'm trying. Oh, there it is. 877-753-3341 is something called a phone number. Now, I realize phone numbers are really old tech, you know. I saw a video of some teenagers. They gave them a rotary phone and asked them to call out on it, and they're all sitting there with the handset down, dialing it with the handset down, then picking it up and going, It's just the tone. What is that? I don't, you know, and they didn't know how to dial out on a rotary phone. I can understand that if you've never seen one before, but it's just sort of, I don't know, just makes me feel really old that you might not have lived to actually have used a rotary phone. But phone numbers, yes, they're generally not things we use much anymore. You just click and talk now. But if you remember how to use one, you can actually call into the program. It's really interesting, and we'll put you on the air, and we can talk to one another and stuff like that. And all you gotta do is call 877-753-3341. We haven't done it for a long time, and people are whining. Rich is whining as well. So that's the main reason I'm doing it, is that Rich started whining, and I just can't. I can't handle whining. It's just that. That's why Rich's office is on that end of the offices, and mine's on this end of the office, because we just can't do that. So while you're while we're getting a few folks lined up at 877-753-3341, and we're enjoying. If somebody in channel could let me know if they can if they verify whether that the last one landed appropriately. The Falcon Heavy side cores have landed at SpaceX's landing zones 1 and 2. Yes, but I don't see anything about the main core, whether it landed appropriately or not. I mean, hey, getting the first two down would be a pretty major thing. If something went wrong with the last one, you know, it would still be a pretty major success when you can return those things. So that was... that was really, really cool, I gotta admit. Pretty wild stuff. Anyway, I want to, while we're getting a few people, oops, didn't want to do that. I did want to, the only problem here is I've got a problem. And the problem is that in looking at our church history stuff, what I've been doing on the program and where we are at PRBC right now is the exact same spot. And so I got distracted by the Falcon Heavy launch and forgot to look and see what the last thing we covered was here on the program. Does anybody remember in channel? I'll just drop back 10 and punt here. We had been talking about Wycliffe, and I think we talked about the Lollards, but I don't remember if we had gotten into Jan Hus or if we got into factors in the rise of the Reformation yet. We're at the exact spot. At PRBC, and so I can remember talking about a bunch of this stuff, but I don't want to necessarily repeat what I've said before, and unfortunately I just can't remember where we exactly were, and nobody in channel seems to be listening to me anyways, so it doesn't really matter too much. Honestly, I don't recall even putting on the website in the description how far we had gotten or where we stopped in it, and I don't think anybody else knows either. So, tell you what, let's just pick up with a little Jan Hus, okay? And we'll do some Hus, and that'll take us toward the factors in the rise of the Reformation material. If I covered it before, I apologize. I just don't remember. Don't remember because I've been teaching a lot on this, and we'll just pick up with Jan Hus. Jan Hus, the word Hus, of course, means goose. He was from Husinek, Goose Town, and in the 1390s, he encountered Wycliffe's ideas. So Wycliffe dies, 1384? So, you know, it's relatively soon. Obviously, from our perspective, it's years later and things are so fast now in comparison to the way things were then. But relatively quickly, the writings of Wycliffe make it to Bohemia and into the hands of Jan Hus. In 1391, he was appointed preacher at Bethlehem Chapel and was made the rector of the University of Prague. I've been told that Bethlehem Chapel's beautiful. Hope to get an opportunity to be there sometime in the future. Most probably due to the influence of Wycliffe's ideas, he translated the Bible into Czech. That was very much a part of Wycliffe's thought. Getting the Bible into the language of the people. He preached the doctrines of Wycliffe, was very popular in Prague, and he also confessed to like to play chess. Theologically, he drank deeply of Wycliffe, denied transubstantiation, which they recognized at the time was a relatively new thing, only having been dogmatized in 1215. Taught justification by faith alone and said that Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church. As a result of these teachings, he was summoned to the Council of Constance in 1414 under a promise of safe conduct from King Sigismund. And that, of course, that safe conduct is going to become very much, very important to the background of what happens with Luther at Worms, because Luther went to Worms, likewise, with a promise of safe conduct. Well, Hus came into town with a small army of supporters and protectors, but as the council dragged on, these men had to return home. They had estates to run and issues back at home. And so eventually they had to leave. And so finally Hus was arrested and brought before the council July 6th, 1415. He was forced to sit during his farcical trial dressed in a black robe, wearing a dunce cap with devils painted upon it. If you want to have a good example of how justice worked at the Council of Constance. When you put the defendant in a black robe with a dunce cap with devil's paint on it, I'd say the fix was in as far as the decision of the council was concerned. He asked repeatedly to be shown from Scripture where he had erred. Again, it's going to sound very, very familiar. Only, 106 years later. His entreaties were ignored, and he was condemned by the Council of Constance, which, by the way, obviously was not called about him. The Council of Constance was called to heal the papal schism, which we will talk about more in a little bit. That was its primary purpose, but they did lots of things. Hus was led by an armed guard of 1,000 men to the place of his death, and then I quote from Philip Schaff, "It was midday, the prisoner's hands were fastened behind his back and his neck bound to the stake by a chain. On the same spot sometime before, so the chronicler notes, a cardinal's worn-out mule had been buried. The straw and wood were heaped up around Hus's body to the chin, and rosin sprinkled upon them. The offer of life was renewed. If he would recant, he refused and said, I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. When Rickenthal, who was standing by, suggested a confessor, he replied, there is no need of one. I have no mortal sin. At the call of the bystanders, they turned his face away from the east, and as the flames arose, he sang twice, Christ, thou son of the living God, have mercy upon me. The wind blew the fire into the martyr's face, and his voice was hushed. He died praying and singing. To remove, if possible, all chance of preserving relics from the scene, Hus's clothes and shoes were thrown into the merciless flames. The ashes were gathered up and cast into the Rhine. And so thus, Jan Hus, the Bohemian pre-reformer, died, and obviously, 100 years later, when Luther is accused of being a Hussite in a debate at Leipzig, Johann Eck, a brilliant man, accused him of being a Hussite, and Luther goes, and somehow some of Huss's writings had survived in the University of Leipzig library. And Luther was able to locate them and start doing some reading and come to the realization that, yeah, I'm a Hussite. And this is when Luther really began to realize that continuing down the road that he was traveling would lead him to the conclusions that Wycliffe and the Lollards had come to, and that was that the Pope was the Antichrist. And that debate at Leipzig, as we will see, was also where Luther began to formulate his understanding of ultimate authorities. And that then would be relevant to the issue of sola scriptura. Now, it is very, very important to recognize, I see we have a number of calls already, so we'll get to them in just a moment. Very, very quickly here, it's very important to recognize the reality of the fact that, I've said it many times before, I would not have chosen Martin Luther to be the flashpoint in the beginning of the Reformation. I would have seen much more benefit in someone like Wycliffe or even a Huss. But it was not time. And when we, when history gives us the opportunity of looking back and seeing what factors were necessary in the beginning of the Reformation, this does help us to gain some serious insights into what the Reformation was about, and to avoid, and this is something you're going to hear me talk a lot about, to avoid the cartoonish view of the Reformation that is unfortunately far too prevalent even amongst good Reformed people. There's a simply cartoonish perspective. And so to avoid that, it is helpful to look at the most important factors that had to come together to give us the Reformation. And so in the next section, what we'll do is we will look at what those issues were. And just as in a preview sense, degradation in the papacy. So the Great Schism, the Avignon Papacy, the Babylonian Captivity. Then the existence of two popes. Then after the Council of Pisa, three popes. This had gone on for nearly 100 years. The 14th century was a rough century. Think about it. You had the papal schism. You had the Black Death, the plague, that took out minimally a third and in many places over half of the human population. And very quickly. Huge impact. Huge societal impact. There were, quite interestingly enough, climate change issues going on during that century. Well, there had been century and century and a half before. There had been a warming. It had nothing to do with human beings at all. People don't want you to know about that. But there had been a warming. And then there was a cooling. And with the warming came more food. And so you had larger population. And once the cooling happens, you have as much food. And people die. And that's sort of how it works. And so you had major issues like that going on. Then in the 15th century, you have the fall of Constantinople. Right around the exact same time, you have the invention in the West of printing with Gutenberg's press. And you have the rise of the Renaissance, humanism, hence the printing of the Greek New Testament, a greater prevalence of knowledge. You know, during this time, you have the first Hebrew grammars being written. The language starts becoming being known again. Greek becomes somewhat better known than it had been before. And these all become vitally important foundational issues for the Reformation. So as we look back, we can see God's hand of providence guiding and directing. And I mentioned on Sunday when I was covering this material, when we have people in our age that have this really unusual ability to look at trends today and see where they're going. Francis Schaeffer was like that. He could see where things were going. He was warning about stuff that we're now seeing. And, you know, he sounded a little bit alarmist, didn't he? I could never get that far. Well, actually, it can and it has. And we look at those folks as almost having a prophetic capacity. What it really is an ability to see trends and to have enough perspective to see where they're going. There are very, very few people in the days of Luther that were sitting there going, I think it's time. You know, they just would never have expected a little rural town that must have smelt like all rural towns did. There was a reason why Martin Luther talked about piles of dung. No one expected that that would be where the spark would come from. But in God's providence, that's where it came from. So there you go. We will I will try to remember that where we are. But I'm going to tell you right now. It's not good to be teaching two different classes on the same material at the same time. You're just never gonna remember where in the world you are. So, all right. Been a long time. Does this stuff still work? It has been forever since we did this. And so I don't even know if it still works. But still have the interface here. And okay. All right. So let's go to the phones, as they say, and talk with Nathaniel. Hi, Nathaniel.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I was at G3. I missed the debate because we got caught in the storm or whatever. But
well,
I
I'm sorry.
That,
then you really weren't at G3, because if you weren't there for the for
that's
the debate,
what I heard.
Then you really missed the exciting stuff. But hey, you know, it's weather happens.
I saw the two presentations you did.
I'm sorry.
I was actually looking for you because I wanted you to sign my Greek New Testament,
which I would not do. I don't sign Bibles.
Really?
When people ask me to sign stuff like that, I go, I didn't write it. So no.
So, well, then you got to write one. So I mean, you got to translate.
I don't think so. What we've got's good enough.
I have a question about the textual variant in John 1:18.
Mm-hmm.
You, in your debate with the guy from Iglesia Ni Cristo, he asked you about it, and you said you would be willing to go through it with him. I was wondering, like, how would you go about that with somebody like that?
Well, I honestly don't think that Joe has done a whole lot of in-depth textual critical work. Basically, the INC guys will go with whatever works. That's why they were throwing out all sorts of different translations and they don't stick with one translation because there's going to be other stuff in that translation. Like, they kept using the New Living Translation, but there are a bunch of places where the NLT completely contradicted them as well, but they just wouldn't go with it at that point. So when you already know what you want the text to say, Then you'll use different standards to analyze textual variants. That's one of the problems I have with my ecclesiastical text friends and people like that, is they already know what the text is supposed to say. And so they just handle each variant in such a way as to say it. So you can encounter a variant where it is just so painfully obvious what the original is. You know, Revelation 16, 15. All the Greek manuscripts say the same thing, but the King James goes a different direction because of a conjectural emendation from Theodore Beza. And so people say, well, there's some evidence that maybe some, you know, a century earlier there was a Latin rendering that did that. They will use one set of standards to come up with something that substantiates the King James or the Textus Receptus. That they would never use anyplace else. That if you were to apply to almost any other textual variant, would result in a change in the TR, the King James. They won't do that. They already have their text. And the INC guys, they already know what the Bible's supposed to say because their ministers have told them what it's supposed to say. And so, you know, it would be worthwhile only to people who have an honest desire to know what the text actually says, what the manuscripts say, to walk through something like that. But it was obvious that Mr. Ventilacion, for example, at another point, when we looked at Granville Sharp constructions, no, it doesn't really mean that. There's no consistency. Their methodology could never have produced a Greek New Testament, could not answer the questions that need to be answered to actually produce something like that. So that's the difference between serious believing but serious scholarship and the abuse of the text. And so when I said, you know, we could walk through that, the point being we can sit down and say, okay, let's notice something here. All the earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of John that contain this section, not all of them contain this section, but it is interesting that P66, P75 both contain the beginning of the Gospel of John, and they both use the term theos of Jesus here. Now, one has ha monogenes theos, the other one just simply has monogenes theos. The only difference being whether monogenes has the article or not. Theos has the article before monogenes. But both use the term God of Jesus in this text, along with the first hand of Sinaiticus manuscript 33, which has taken a interestingly enough, over the past couple of decades, has really been lifted up, exalted. It's probably not the best term to use, but it's a 9th century manuscript, which you might say, well, it's not overly old, but it seems to really have been taken from an extremely early text, copied from an extremely early text. Certain early church fathers, Sinaiticus Vaticanus, P66, P75, the original hand of C.L., Syriac, Harclean and others, some parts of Origen, Didymus, have the word God, and the vast majority of everything else has son, because monogenes huios is normative Johannine usage. That's anybody who has memorized John 3:16, you're familiar with ha monogenes huios, the only begotten son. And that's what's found in the vast majority of manuscripts that contain John chapter 1. But all the earliest, the four earliest manuscripts we have of John are P66, P75, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, and they all say the same thing. And so that's sort of, important from a textual critical perspective. I'll be really interested in seeing what happens when the ECM, the Editio Critica Major of John, comes out. It's it's being worked on. Not sure if it's going to be John first or Mark first, or I think one of the Gospels is going to be next in the ECM. But it will be interesting to see what happens with the application of CBGM to John 1:18. That'll be fascinating. Might give some perspective as to exactly how much weight to be given to CBGM. A lot of us have questions relating to that subject and the issue of the antiquity of texts and manuscripts and things like that, but that's going to drag us way off base. But I could simply tell in the debate, and this is just the way it is when you're dealing with INC, they will quote any source that is favorable to them, whether they are consistent in doing that or not. And the only way you can get away with that is if you're assuming that the people following you are not thinking critically and will not think critically. And if they do, you're willing to lose them. And that's the sign of a cult. That's the sign of a cult. So that's why, for example, today it is fascinating to see the destructive impact on the Mormon Church of the mainstreaming of information that only 20, 30 years ago, 99% of Mormons had no idea of, or even vociferously denied, or the church was vociferously denying, or things like that, the Joseph Smith seer stone and the real history of Joseph Smith. Some of us, people like Gerald and Sandra Tanner were talking about this stuff decades ago, and now everybody's talking about it, including Mormons. And you're seeing, as a result, this massive shift in how that entire organization exists, and or whether it will continue to exist, to be quite honest with you. The stuff going on in Salt Lake is fascinating. But the point is, cults and isms use a totalitarian mechanism of authority, and they'll apply that to textual criticism and anything else. Just, we're your ministers. We tell you this is the way you're supposed to view this, so you view it that way. That's all there is to it. Okay?
All right.
Okie dokie, sir.
Okay, is there one quick question?
We've been on for 10 minutes, but we'll see if it can be quick.
When are you going to redo the role-playing where we can call in and you can be like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon?
Well, you know, role-playing was fun back before YouTube, because I could actually do I would actually get to go into churches and do role plays where people actually thought that I was that. That's when it's really fun. That's when you can get even junior high schoolers to pay attention, which is the biggest trick on the planet. Maybe we'll do something like that again. I don't know. I think one of the reasons that I sometimes avoid stuff like that these days, I have so many critics that no matter what I do, I get people that just accuse me of everything under the sun, and I could just see what would happen if I started role-playing something. See, James White really doesn't believe the Trinity is relevant. And, you know, you got 14 people writing blog articles about it. And it's just the insanity of the internet is pretty wild these days. But we'll think about it. We'll think about it. Thanks, Nathaniel.
No problem.
All right. Have a good one. Bye-bye.
You too. Uh-huh.
All right. Let's talk with Bob. Hi, Bob.
Hey, Dr. White. Help me through this with a good explanation of my thinking about limited atonement in Calvinism. And I'm neither Calvinist nor Arminian. I'm kind of in the middle with the Molinism, I suppose. But here's my dilemma. God is big enough to save every soul by his sovereign and predetermined will. I understand that, and I believe that. But I also believe there's so many passages in the Bible of whosoever will, like John 3:16, the jailer, Philippian jailer, that Paul said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's that passage I love in Acts 2:23, this man delivered up to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but you nailed to a cross. Why couldn't And with God being a big, big, big God, use the sovereignty of God, of himself, and the free will of man in the plan of salvation. You're not one that's real argumentative on limiting atonement, I don't think, but I've heard people on YouTube just, you know, it cannot be anything but the sovereignty of God. You can't lift your little finger. And I understand that. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also believe there's so many passages of whosoever will in the New Testament that I believe there's two parts to it, and I believe God planned it that way. It's just like God becoming man and having a heart and having two lungs and having fingerprints. He was actually God, but he was a man. So if he could do that, why couldn't there be a two-pronged explanation for how a person is saved? Through the sovereignty of God and the free will of man's choice.
Well, for the simple reason that the question has to be asked, the ultimate choice comes from whom? And if you posit that man has autonomous will, then you have two different autonomous wills in conflict with one another. The issue is you're properly recognizing that God uses means and that man has a will. The problem is what you're not recognizing is you're putting man's free will and God's autonomous free will in the same category, and they can't be. God's will, by nature, since he's God, has to be fundamentally different than the will of man. Man is a creature. Man is limited in time and space and knowledge. He exists for a very brief period of time. And then as the grass of the field, he withers, or as the vapor, he disappears. So the nature of man's will cannot be made equal to the nature of God's will, who is eternal and who is working all things after the counsel of his will. And so every creaturely will has to be subsumed under the decree of God. And so when you say free will, of course, that's not a biblical phrase. The only time the word free will appears in the Bible is when you're talking about sacrifices that someone can choose to give that is not based upon them having committed a particular sin, which is not what the Greek philosophical concept of free will means. The problem is the utilization of that terminology. It should be creaturely will. God has made man in such a fashion that man has a will and man is held accountable for the exercise of his will. The problem is the will makes decisions based upon the nature of the individual who has that will. And so since we fell in our father Adam, the Bible tells us that we are unable to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. Romans chapter 8 makes it very clear that those who are in the flesh, who have not been born again, are not able to submit themselves to the law of God. It's a direct didactic teaching. It's not, well, we can look over here and here's something said about false teachers and therefore that implies this. No, you have direct teaching from the apostle on the doctrine of salvation, where he specifically says those who are according to the flesh are not able to submit to the law of God. And if the law of God is that we are to repent and believe, then obviously something must happen first, which is why you have the teaching of the Lord Jesus, who he says very plainly, no man is able of coming to me unless that person is drawn by the Father. And if you think, well, everybody's drawn by the Father, well, that means everyone's going to be raised up. You just became a universalist, because everyone that is drawn by the Father to the Son is raised up by the Son on the last day. So the reality is that when you say, well, why can't it be both? Well, what you're smuggling into the both is an elevation of the creaturely will to an equal status with the divine will. And it simply was never designed to do that. The Bible never teaches it. And so are there some people who go to extremes on both sides? Yeah, there are the hypers and those people who say that that man's will is not even a part of God's decree. That man's will is just basically destroyed in the fall. The Bible never teaches any of that. Now, on the other hand, you've got the vast majority of man's religions, which try to elevate man's will to the point of controlling the final outcome of salvation. They'll be willing to say that God does 99% of it, but the ultimate control has to be in man's hand. Because if it isn't, then it is truly the Romans 9 situation. And you have people saying, well, why is he still find fault, and so on and so forth. So man's religions always have to find some way of controlling the grace of God, whether it's by 1% or 10% or 20%, doesn't really matter. It all ends up having the same effect. And so I guess my answer would be that when you say, well, why can't it be God's sovereignty and man's free will? The Bible does not teach that man has free will. The Bible teaches plainly that man's will is enslaved to sin. And when Jesus taught that in John chapter 8, when he said to people who were following him, they had believed in him. Now, interestingly enough, it's a form of the word belief that in John never refers to saving faith, but they liked what he was saying. And so Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And as soon as he said that, they got really angry. Don't tell me we need to be made free. We've never been enslaved to anybody. These are people who were enslaved to the Romans at the time. We've never been enslaved to anybody. And by the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to stone Jesus. And so my experience has been that when you emphasize to man his deadness and sin and the fact that he needs resurrection life to be able to even make that move toward God, people find this to be extremely offensive. So that's my answer, is that the Bible doesn't present them as two equal truths. I'm a compatibilist. I believe that man's creaturely will and God's holding him accountable for his acting on that will is a part of God's sovereign decree. It is a part of how he demonstrates his justice. It's part of how we as human beings are distinguished from the animal. But man remains the creature. And in the final analysis, God is the one who accomplishes his will, not man's will. That would be my response.
Well, that's a good response, but I still think, just like the thief on the cross, you know, when he got hung up, he was not saved. But 3 hours later, 2.5 hours later, he was.
Well, the last thing that the thief on the cross would do would be to boast of his free will. I can assure you of that, because when you're hanging on a cross, you ain't thinking about free will. There was a gracious act of God in that man's life that took place at that point in time. But as Rich pointed out, then there's a guy on the other cross who is in the exact same situation, and yet he dies cursing Christ. What was the difference between the two? Was the one thief that was saved a better thief than the person who wasn't? Was he more sensitive? Was he more spiritually enlightened and insightful? Or was God's grace granted to the one and it wasn't granted to the other? It's pretty straightforward when you consider it on those lines. What you're going to have to say fundamentally, if you take that perspective, is that the reason anybody's saved is because they are somehow different than somebody else. However you want to put it, more spiritually sensitive, more spiritually insightful, but somehow you're better. And I say, no, we're not better. It is the sovereign act of the Spirit of God in quelling my rebellion. And the beautiful description of Scripture is that God takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Well, I can guarantee you, no heart of stone has ever chosen to become a heart of flesh. Hearts of stone like being hearts of stone. It is the grace of God that changes a person's heart. And
hey, you're the scholar, and I want to tell you something. These people that are attacking you for this Muslim stuff, James, you are doing Christianity a great service because you are letting us know what these people believe and how anyone, the Medford lady or all that, how they could attack you on that. I have learned so much from you about what Muslims believe, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, looking back on YouTube stuff. You have to know what these other people believe to find out, you know, to grow in your faith. So I just want to applaud you in doing what you're doing.
Well,
and
thank you, Bob.
Take the flack, because it's
right.
coming.
All right. Thanks, Bob. Thanks for your call today. Have a good one. God bless. 877-753-3341. And I don't have a pronunciation here, but Jamil?
Yes, Jamel.
Jamel, how are you?
I'm doing well. How are you, sir?
Good.
Okay, my question was, me and my friends, we were having a Bible study the other night, and, you know, we were going through some commentary, and it led us to Micah 7:4. All of us were using, you know, different translations. My friend has an NIV. I have a KJV and an ESV. Another friend, he was using, I think, a KJV as well. But in the translation of the NIV, it differed significantly, or at least it felt significant to us, from the other translations that we had. We had our, you know, computers open, and we're, like, going through the NASB and how, you know, it translated Micah 7:4, the ESV, how it translated Micah 7:4, because we have, you know, our own Bibles on us. We'd just like to, you know, the question pretty much is, how would we reconcile the way the NIV translated Micah 7:4, when it says, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm, now is the time of your confusion. Where all the other ones say, especially where it says the day God visits you has come, like the ESV says, the day of your watchmen of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. We just how could we like reconcile the fact that they pretty much put that verse compared to all of everybody else.
Well, I only have the NASB up here as far as an English translation is concerned, but I didn't honestly hear any major conceptual difference between the NIV and the NASB.
Okay.
What did you think was the... I mean, other than the day when you post your watchman, your punishment mm-hmm. will come.
Okay.
How is that different?
Well, it's pretty much the fact that they use the day God visits you has come versus the day of your punishment has come. I mean, we're just like, why did the NIV choose to use God versus just everybody else just put of your punishment? We just wanted to reconcile that.
Well, that would require taking the time to compare English translations and on the fly look at whether there is. I'm not seeing just looking at the Hebrew. I'm not seeing any textual variations listed, but I don't have the BHS apparatus up on my screen at the moment. So that kind of thing would require a fair amount of time to answer in any meaningful fashion, to be honest with you, because
okay.
you have to sit down. It's not the type of thing that you can just expect somebody to look at it and go, oh, well, it's X, Y, or Z. I've never preached Micah 7:4, so I've never translated it, and I'd have to try to look through various reference tools to try to find material. You know, it would take quite some time, and it's really not something you can do just on the fly.
Okay, I mean, I appreciate you giving it a shot for us. My friends are actually listening right now.
Yeah, I just didn't see that there was a major conceptual difference between the translations or things like that. That's why I just wasn't sure what we're looking at. And if I for some reason I'm having a hard time finding my BHS materials here because I wanted to look at the and what's there. And unfortunately, I'm just not finding it. So won't be able to give you anything more than that. Sorry about that.
I appreciate it, Dr. White. Thank
okay,
you.
Thanks.
Thank you for your time.
All right. Let me see here. Where did my VHS stuff go? It's funny. As soon as the program's over, it'll be, oh, it's right there. It's one of the problems with having a little bit too much stuff in your library, I suppose. But should be under Hebrew Tools, and I am not seeing the VHS. There's VHS Guide. That's not going to help me. Well, that's something I'm going to have to fix, because this is the unit that needs to have that just sitting there ready to go. So it should have been part of my Old Testament text. Well, my error at that point, and yeah, just doesn't want to show up. Let me try just one other thing real quick here. No, it just does. It's just not even listening. That's interesting. VHS untagged? Oh, wait. VHS apparatus! Ha ha! I used the back door. Yeah, okay. I'm seeing a fair number of probably listed here. So it does look like there are some issues in regards to the text. And hence, that's probably what has led to... I don't see anything about God anywhere there, but Day of Judgment is frequently associated with God's judgment, so maybe that's where that came from. But I don't know. We'll have to look that up sometime and see if there's anything more to that. Oh, my goodness. Andrew. Hello, Andrew.
Hello, sir. And just wanted to be real clear, as somebody who has the last name Medford, that it was Janet Medford who
was
doing that stuff, not Medford, just to be clear.
Yes, it's M-E-F-F-E-R-D. Yeah, yeah, different
yes,
one.
Not M-E-F-O-R-D, just being clear. But it's actually in relation to that. So I'm sure I, as a supporter of y'all, have supported y'all financially and supported y'all in prayer through dealings with issues with people like Janet Medford and Brennan House. And I stand with y'all on that side. However, at the same time, it would seem that on the political end, that I do see the stuff going on with Islam, Middle East Islamic cultures, making their way slowly into the West. It's more in Europe, but it's definitely here. And so I have at least seen some internal, at least seeming internal inconsistency of saying that, yes, we need to treat these people with respect, honor, as is said in Second Peter, but at the same time, what do we need to be doing governmentally? And did you see how those two things could almost seem incongruent on those fronts?
Well, yeah, as a Christian, our first and foremost commandment is to be gospel-bearing individuals and desirous of leading anyone who has been given a false hope, and anyone who understands Islamic theology cannot help but look at a faithful Muslim and be impressed by the devotion that they have to their religion. It's hard to get most Christians to show up on time for Sunday school, let alone have somebody pray five times a day. You see these individuals, you cannot help but be impressed with their religiosity, and yet at the same time, your heart is broken by the fact that because of the ignorance of the author of the Quran, they are cut off from having a mediator. They have a wrathful God, and they have God's law, and they have a clearer picture of eternal punishment than is found in anything Christianity, to be perfectly honest with you. That doesn't make it true. It just means that there is this, it's there. And so they're in this horrible position. And so that has to be the first priority in our mind is whatever we do, we want to be individuals who will not act out of fear or prejudice against the alien or the unknown person. We want to be the person who is going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in the clearest possible way to these individuals, and trusting that God has his people amongst every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And when you meet converted Muslims, when you meet individuals who have come to know the truth about who Jesus Christ was, there is a joy that they have that is absolutely infectious, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful to see. At the same time, when we see what's happening in Europe, I think what you're seeing happening in Europe is not so much the strength of a Muslim worldview or Sharia or anything like that. What you have is the dead shell of a dead state Christianity in most of these nations that is simply imploding under its own weight. And Islam is simply filling in like a vacuum, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. And so it's moving in not on the power of its argumentation or on the power of its culture, but on the fact that dead, decaying Christianity has led to a secular worldview. And that secular worldview is absolutely incapable of really meeting the needs of mankind. And so I hesitate to think, I'm not sure why so many people attribute to Islam some type of powerful impetus, when in reality, I think if you look at it, it's not the strength of Islamic arguments. It is the degradation of the secular society in Europe that is leading to the changes in demographics that we're seeing. And so I fully understand the political, you know, we want to have a secure nation. We want to have a nation of laws. And as such, there is a conflict. A Christian is going to be conflicted because we want to have the opportunity to reach out in evangelistic zeal to all people. But a lot of us want to do that at arm's length. And we have the counterbalancing elements, and that is we need, you know, a nation has to have security. You can't just simply throw your borders open. No nation can survive that. It is the end of any type of nation. And the problem is, once you don't have nation states anymore, you have to have some major controlling power. And everyone who's volunteering to do that has the wrong worldview. and so it's frightening to even think about secular totalitarianism possessing the kind of technological capacity to track people's activities and their every movement. I don't know what's coming in the future, but I can say this. I don't think Islam is the primary concern in the future for the people of the West. I think secularism is. And
so, let's continue.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just saying, so it sounds more like you're saying that it's not necessarily speaking of the strength of the Islamic culture and worldview and everything associated with that. It's more speaking to the, I guess you could say, a house of cards that has been built in Western Europe, and now just with something, even with a little bit of strength like Islam, is just knocking it all down.
Oh, yeah. I mean, post-Christian Europe, and let's say post-Christian United States, look at the moral and ethical chaos that is enveloping us. I mean, if you can't figure out who a boy and a girl is anymore, I'm sorry, your culture is not going to last very long. And say what you will about Islam, at least they know what a boy and a girl is. So, you know, right. just on a basic level, one culture is going to predominate over the other. And so, yeah, I am saying, you know, I do not underestimate the fact that we have so many brothers and sisters who suffer in Islamic nations today. But the interesting thing is those who suffer under Islam in Islamic nations are willing to give themselves out of love to proclaim the gospel to their very persecutors. They're not asking that we come in militarily and free them from that. They recognize right. that would be completely inappropriate Christian perspective, but they would like to be armed, so to speak, with what they need, not only to maintain their own churches and their children, the faith, so on and so forth, but then to respond and to the attacks of Islam and to give a meaningful response. And that's one of the things that we're thankful that we're able to do. And, you know, as this past year pointed out, people overseas were unanimous in their excitement as to what we were getting to do, where we were getting to do it, the opportunities of getting the gospel into places that it would generally not go before. And so they trust in the power of the gospel. We need to learn to trust the same thing. It doesn't mean that we do stupid things like throwing borders away and just letting everybody and their 13th cousin come in. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. The problem is that even here in the United States, what's the big issue right now? We don't have a clear worldview undergirding our culture any longer. You're not allowed. Well, it's there, but they're not admitting what it is. And this secular humanistic worldview is incompatible with the system of laws that we have possessed up to this point. Something's going to have to give.
Right.
You know, you've heard me quote John Adams before. The Constitution was written for a moral and religious people. It is utterly incapable to the governance of any other. that's scary. That's scary to me. I wish I had easy answers. I wish I had easy answers. The only easy answer that I do have is that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am called to love and to proclaim his lordship to all people. And everything else has to be prioritized underneath that. And you know what? We're going to have disagreements as to exactly how that's going to work out. I allow for that. I'm not telling everybody they have to absolutely agree with me, but the reason I'm a thorn in certain people's sides is I point out that as Christians, our first motivation cannot be fear.
Right,
and unfortunately, for many Christians, I can't tell you, Andrew, how many people have had contact me who said, you know what? I didn't like it when you first started talking about it, but I've been convicted that I wouldn't speak up and talk to a Muslim because I would have fear, and I've had to deal with that. And so maybe that's what the Lord had intended all along. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know. But hopefully God gives us grace and peace with that. And just for the record, I'm apologizing in advance for any and all flack you may get for answering this question. So just sorry about that.
Oh, okay. Believe me, I'm so accustomed to it now every day that it's just like, what's it going to be today? Who knows? It'll be interesting.
I believe it. All right. Grace and peace, brother.
All right, thanks. God bless. Bye-bye.
Yep.
877-753-3341. Let's, was the last one Arlington, Texas, too? It was somewhere in Texas. Let's talk with Bryson. Hi, Bryson.
Hey, James. My question was on your interpretation of Hebrews 10:29. I was watching your debate with Trent Horn where he went to this text and he was trying to get you to answer who the he was mm-hmm. that was sanctified. And he pointed out in your book that you said that he was Jesus. So he was trying to stumble you up by saying that, well, Jesus can't be the one that's sanctified because Jesus sanctifies believers and Jesus himself is obviously not a believer. And then he pulled up the Thomas Schreiner quote where Schreiner disagrees with you. And I just wanted to ask you a question on, like, what made you come to that conclusion? Because I know you didn't get enough time in the cross-examination to really flesh it out to be able to respond to him, maybe in a way that you may have wanted to. So I wanted to ask, why
Well,
why do you think that he in Hebrews 10:29 is Jesus and not a believer?
Well, the best way to answer that is to direct you to the sermons in the series on Hebrews. I did 80 sermons through the book of Hebrews that are on the Sermon Audio website at the PRBC website. The sermon series is still posted there. And if you could just do the Hebrews 10 sermons. There were multiple sermons, but fundamentally, I pointed out that while it's a minority position, when you have people like John Owen in your camp, you can sort of go, whatever. I'm not worried about the minority so much as the consistency in the understanding of what is being stated in Hebrews chapter 10. Fundamentally, if you say that by which he was sanctified, so if you take as the object of hagiaste, the person who deserves punishment, you are introducing a fundamental contradiction in Hebrews chapter 10, which is the climax of the apologetic argumentation of the book of Hebrews. I mean, you from chapter 10, you go into the faith chapter, and then beginning in chapter 12, into the practical application. So this is, for the book of Hebrews, this is the Romans 8 of the book of Romans. This is the pinnacle. This is where you're fundamentally establishing the argument of the epistle, which is there's nothing to go back to. And so up to this point, the argument back in chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, was the perfection of the one-time sacrifice of Christ over against the repeated sacrifices of the old covenant, which could not bring about perfection. But verses 10 through 14 make it very plain that the work of Christ has as its outcome the intention that the triune God intended that action to have. And so if you go a few verses later, and literally a matter of sentences later, and say, well, yeah, but I'm going to use the same terminology here, and I'm going to apply it to the person who denies Christ. Not only are you going against the pattern that we saw back in Hebrews chapter 6, where you have this strong warning section, but then it's followed by, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation, and then Christ has entered as your forerunner into the holy place. We have an anchor for the soul, and Jesus represents us, and have all the rest of that stuff there in Hebrews chapter 6. Well, if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you've sort of got the same thing, but in reverse. You have the promises first, and then you have this warning section in light of that. And there's no question, I mean, what's in view here is the person who would go back. It's the person who would offer sacrifices. One of the reasons why it's plain that the book of Hebrews is written prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is there has to be a way for this to have been a temptation at the time, is to go back, offer sacrifice, curse Christ, trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, all the rest of these things. There were people who did that. Well, what was their state? What was their condition? And if you take the idea that, yeah, they were perfected in Hebrews chapter 10, and then the work of the Messiah is undone by their actions, the fundamental argument of the supremacy and superiority of Christ to all the old covenant is destroyed at the very climax of the epistle. And I just go, I and John Owen and others go, no, I don't think that's what the final argument is going to be. No one can argue that on Greek grammatical grounds, hagiaste can have either Christ or the apostate as its subject. That's not even a question. The question is, what is consistent with the argument of the epistle? And what's interesting to me is I can understand why a Roman Catholic who doesn't believe the death of Christ has ever perfected anybody and doesn't see that the repeated argument of the epistle, one time, they don't have a one time. They have a over and over and over never perfecting sacrifice. They're in the position of the Jews. I can understand why they're not going to get the book of Hebrews. But Reformed people who have an understanding of the union of the elect with Christ and the fact that his death is our death, our union with Christ in his death, I would think that we would be the first ones to recognize what's really going on here. But especially those in the Federal Vision movement are big on emphasizing that other reading of Hebrews chapter 10, which leads to some I think, fundamental departures from historic Reformed understanding of the perfection of the work of Christ and the true meaning of substitution and things like that. We won't go into new perspectivism or anything like that, or the Federal Vision and stuff like that right here. So for me, it's simple consistency. My theory is the book of Hebrews is a sermon preached by the Apostle Paul that was translated into Greek. It was preached by Paul in Aramaic Hebrew and was translated by Luke into Greek. That explains the form that it has. And for the Apostle Paul to shoot himself in the head, metaphorically speaking, at the very climax of his argument, in making application in the warning passage, just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So grammatically, it is perfectly possible to read it in either direction. And then theologically, when you talk about the blood of the covenant, having just finished the whole discussion of the Son of God who took on flesh. In fact, interestingly enough, if you go back to Hebrews 10, the writer has specifically cited a textual variant from the Greek Septuagint to emphasize the body given by Jesus that brings about the sanctification of those for whom he dies. If you're familiar with it, a body you have prepared for me, in the Hebrew, it's something about boring out an ear for hearing purposes. And it's pretty obvious that the writer is choosing the Greek Septuagint reading specifically to emphasize that sacrificial language of a body and the giving of that body. And so if that's such a strong element of the argumentation that then in verses 10 through 14 is, you know, by the one-time offering of the body, there it is. Then you get down to 29 and all of a sudden go, yeah, but the blood of the covenant here it's not the one who gave that blood and his body and his being sanctified as high priest. No, it's now we're going to say it's the one who is the apostate, and therefore we can say that apostates were actually sanctified and they were set apart, and so they have to be part of the sacrificial purpose and the whole nine yards. I find it utterly inconsistent with the whole argument of the epistle. So that's where I go with it. And if someone wants to go, well, but, you know, tactically in a debate, I don't care. Debates are not what determine the truth. The whole counsel of God is what determines the truth. And if the truth of a text takes too long to be able to express in a debate, well, so be it. I'm gonna assume that God's going to continue building his kingdom one way or the other. It doesn't matter how the debate goes.
Right. That's why I wanted to call and get a fuller explanation, since I know that you didn't have a lot of time in the cross-examination.
Well, that is one of the problems, let's be honest, with debates, is technically that kind of thing shouldn't be brought up in that context. I mean, the actual rule is that you bring up your arguments in your opening statement, and then you flesh those things out, and however far you get should delimit the area of discussion after that. That's never how it happens. It's never how it happens, unfortunately. But technically, it's not supposed to happen. All righty?
What? Oh, okay. Well, I was going to try to slip a quick question
okay.
in there.
Okay, all right, real
Maybe
quick.
It's not as quick. All right, so in the chat they were talking about, you know, what's going to happen with Western civilization in light of postmodernism and various things like that. What would you say, if you could name one thing or two things or whatever, would be the biggest danger to the church in Western culture, whether this is prosperity gospel or lack of proper church discipline or discipleship? What would you say would be the biggest danger to the church that we have in 2018 and going forward?
Well, first of all, you gave me a crick in the neck because we changed direction so fast. And so I'm going to have to see my chiropractor after this. I assumed what you meant was a short follow-up question on the first one, but now everybody else in line for calls really doesn't like you anymore, so I'd be careful. Your name was Bob, right? Okay. I've answered this question numerous times, and it really came up in the last call, too. I think that the greatest danger to the church in 2018 obviously is going to be dependent upon, you know, where you are. I don't think the greatest danger to the church in the United States is the same thing as the greatest danger to the church in South Africa or Uganda or China. Obviously, each one of those contexts is going to be different. In South Africa, there's just this massive amount of false teaching and the prosperity gospel and the absolute foolishness of what goes on there. China, it's obvious. The Chinese communists are doubling down on establishing absolute totalitarianism and mind control. In the United States, it is obviously the rise of secular totalitarianism, the destruction of the ability of the church to openly and plainly teach God's truth. It's coming. We will lose access to public spheres. We're losing it right now. We're seeing on university. If you want to see the future of the culture, look at the university campuses. Right now, Christians do not have freedom of expression and thought in those contexts. They're already being suppressed. Clubs getting kicked off campus. If you say, we only want to have Christians in our club. Nope, got to be able to have homosexual Muslims in your club. You know, this type of absolute insanity. We can look at all sorts of other things in the sense of the degradation of view of the inspiration of Scripture, all things like that. But fundamentally, in the church, when you have people who are hardcore secularists coming into the church, we have to be challenging that secular mindset. And I just don't see that a lot of churches are really doing that and preparing people along those lines. So that's probably what I would say along that line there. Thank you very much for your call today, Bryson. Hope you found that to be useful. Let's move on to Brandon.
Good evening, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing all right.
Look, I just started looking at 1689 federalism, and I was wondering if you could give us your thoughts on that and maybe like a really concise overview of it.
Nope.
If you could.
Can't. I obviously recognize that there has been a huge rise in popularity in whatever in the world it means. It's been pretty much unknown to the vast majority of us who have used the 1689 until just recently. Unfortunately, I was introduced to it very poorly. Some very zealous brothers really did the worst possible sell job. They approached me in the worst possible way. And hopefully they'll, as they get older, will realize how badly they did that. But the way it was presented to me, I just looked at it and go, that's weird. Abraham was in the New Covenant. What? What are you talking about? And so I don't have time to get into it, and don't have any interest in it right now. I'm going to leave it to other people. I'm working on a PhD in textual criticism, and that's more than enough with everything else that I'm doing. Maybe someday I'll have an interest in it. Obviously, some men I greatly respect seem to be saying this is the appropriate way of understanding. Someone's going to have to explain to me, to be honest with you, that if what 1689 Federalism is saying is that Abraham was in the New Covenant, there's one huge stumbling block for me. And that would be absolutely the central argument that the writer of the Hebrews would have used. If he didn't use it, then I go, yeah, okay. I'm a little concerned, to be honest with you, in what little I have looked at it. I'm a little concerned that it might be an overreaction in light of the arguments that were going back and forth between Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians of the day. I recognize that Baptists can go too far one direction. I recognize Presbyterians go too far other directions. Don't have any problem in recognizing those things, but have to be fair and say, and it can go the same direction. You know, it's the old illustration when you're playing tug of war, you're not going to end up being balanced. You're always pulling the other direction from your primary source of resistance. And so that crosses my mind as well, that there have been, for example, I know of people that are into New Covenant theology, and the reason they embrace New Covenant theology and reject covenant theology as a whole is because they're afraid that the inevitable result of covenant theology would be paedobaptism. Well, that's a bad reason to be interpreting scripture in that fashion. But there are people, that's exactly where they're coming from. So, but no, there are others who could give you much better and probably positive summaries of it, but I'm not one of them.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time.
I appreciate it. Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right.
Let's see here. Yeah, let's take it to the bottom of the hour. So let's talk to Andrew. Hi, Andrew.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing good. Go ahead.
Okay, sorry, Dr. White. Big fan. Kind of paint my little scenario in a nutshell here. A little picture for you would be last 3 years I've kind of been wrestling with what I believe. I'm newly reformed. Actually was turned onto that by a good friend, Matthew McGlamory, that I used to work with. Shout out to him. Big fan of the Dividing Line. But to be honest, I was kind of against Calvinism and the Reformed theology for a long time. And the kind of the scenario that, and the part of my life that I'm in right now that I kind of need some direction on, and talking about Romans 9 with, you know, it's a huge driver for the Reformed. And my question would be this, you know, talks about the example of hating the one brother and, you know, and loving the other, you know, Jacob and Esau. I have a twin brother, and he's my pastor, and I consider myself Reformed, and he is more of a, what they have here in North Carolina is what we would call, I guess, what you would call a traditional traditional view. And my question would be this, like, as a newly Reformed person, what direction can you give me or to kind of open up to the people that I'm encountering now and with conversation and dialoguing and, you know, really kind of how can I approach my brother with this? Because I'm kind of afraid that any time I ever come to him, it's kind of like how I felt about 3 years ago where it was like, no, this is crazy. This isn't the truth. This is because we have these presupposed ideas and presuppositions that were taught at an early age. And just really, you know, it's kind of kind of where my heart's at right now.
Maybe. Yeah. Well, okay. Have you, do you have the Potter's Freedom?
I do have
okay.
it, yeah.
Did you see the debate on Romans 9 with Leighton Flowers?
I have.
Okay.
I have.
Well, you know, I would assume that those two resources would at least provide you with a sufficient foundation for a discussion should it come up. I don't know that, you know, sometimes it's better for that discussion to come up because the other person has recognized maybe a consistency in your life, a new focus upon holiness or godliness, seriousness in the study of God's word, you know, a graciousness, a zeal for God. Those should be the results of those types of commitments. Sometimes it's easier to explain those things when they come to you and ask you about that than you necessarily pursuing them and trying to convince them of your position. You know, unfortunately, in our day, Calvinists can sometimes have the reputation of being more concerned about producing more Calvinists than they are about actually living out the life or things along those lines. And so that check your heart as to what your reasons for wanting to discuss it with your brother is. And, you know, if it comes up in the natural interaction and discussion, you would think it would come up in the natural interaction and discussion between Christians. But I don't know that there's a necessity that you would have to be pursuing him about it, actually. Sure. That would be something I would consider at that point. And so, you know, recognize there are going to be, you know, misapprehensions and biases and prejudices. You had them yourself. It takes time. All you can do is present it as clearly as you can and as graciously as you can, and then go from there. You can't. This is not something, you know, I believe that it takes a work of the Spirit of God to truly open a person's heart and mind to recognize their utter dependence upon the grace of God. And so if that's the case, I can't force that on somebody else.
Sure. No, I completely agree. And I think really more than anything, I just wanted to say thank you. Cause like this last 3 years had been, pretty intense for me in my life, but, thank you for your consistency. Thank you for your loyalty to the word and to the scripture and, to your fans and people that, you're ministering to on a daily basis. We are listening. You're helping so many people and lives, and I'm not trying to boast
that
on you or blow you up, but like truthfully, like, thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate that, Andrew. It's very, very encouraging to both of us, and we appreciate it. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Let's see if we can sneak a few. Looking at these titles, I'm not sure how we're going to sneak anything in, but let's talk with Luke real quick. Hi, Luke.
Hi, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to thank you for your ministry. It's been a real blessing to me and also my family. And God has used you to deepen my understanding of definitely the gospel and just the grace of God, and also to show us that, or show me in particular, that we can defend these things graciously and with respect and not in a, you know, you know, cage stage way.
Yes, yes, yes.
I somewhat recently came upon an interpretation of Romans chapter 2 and also chapter 7 that I wasn't very familiar with. I sort of heard about it a little bit, but I didn't give much thought to it. And I think New Perspectivists at least interpret Romans 2 this way, or this section of Romans 2. But I actually heard this come from a Reformed Baptist, and I'm wondering how you interpret these passages that I'm going to ask you about, and if you actually think this is an orthodox interpretation, or if it creates all sorts of problems with Romans later on. It's particularly the point where in Romans 2, Paul is talking about Gentiles that keep the law, and they condemn Jews that have the law, but they have it in their the Gentiles have it in their consciences.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, that to those who do good and seek, trying to, in verse 7, he says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does it. So, and then he says, it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law. So, are you familiar with sort of what I'm getting at?
Well, there's a lot of unnecessary confusion about Romans chapter 2, and New Perspectivism definitely has contributed to that. But again, simple matter of allowing Paul to interpret Paul or the book of Romans to interpret the book of Romans, there isn't any reason for this. In chapter 2, Paul turns to the Jews and he states numerous fundamental truths that they would be in agreement with, and then demonstrates how they are inconsistent in their application of those things. So if there was such a person as who sought after, a person who seeks after doing good deeds, and if there was such a person who fulfilled the law, if there was such a person, then they would receive eternal life. But the whole point of his own interpretation of his own words in Romans chapter 3 is we've concluded that all are under sin. There are no such people like this. And right. So when people go to Romans chapter 2 and they go to verse 14, they'll say, well, you know, the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things. So that means they're doing, that means the opposite of what's in Romans chapter 8, that mankind can do that kind of thing. No, the problem is with so much modern theology, the modern interpreter, if you don't have a view of Scripture that says that it is consistent with itself because it has one author fundamentally. That doesn't mean that you have to force everything into an artificial plastic consistency. You can have different authors who have different emphases and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But if it fundamentally is the Word of God as Jesus viewed it as the Word of God, then you don't have the option to introduce these kinds of face-planting inconsistencies. And the apostle's presenting an argument here. And if you interpret the apostle in such a way that within one chapter he's contradicting himself, hey, it'll get you published in today's seminaries and graduate schools and things like that, but it's probably going to lead you into abject heresy. And so I dealt with Romans chapter 2 in The God Who Justifies. I walk through it and address a lot of these issues because there is a temptation. The idea amongst a lot of people today is, well, you know, you can't force your systematic theology on your exegesis. Well, you better be able to allow to everything that Paul says, at least in Romans, to determine your exegesis. And that's what people aren't doing. If they can't see that Romans 1, 2, and 3 leads up to the transitionary section of verses pretty much 19 and following, and the concluding thoughts that are there, you're never going to be able to make heads or tails out of anything in Romans. It's just not going to be possible. So I think I'm familiar with where you're going there, but Romans 2 is liable to that kind of misinterpretation if you don't see how it's functioning in the entire argument of the book of Romans. If you take it out of that, then you can make it say anything you want to say. So, okay?
All right. Thank you. Just, I don't know if there's time for one last thing.
No, I've got one more person we got to sneak in, and he's been on hold for 15 sure. minutes, so I think it'd be fair to sneak him in, and we'll go from there. Well, I guess we'll do more open phones in the future. Rich is going, in the other room. We'll do a few more open phones in the future, so maybe we'll be able to press on with that. So, appreciate your call, Luke. All right, God bless, Bobby. All right, let's talk with our last caller of the day, Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hello, James.
Yes, sir.
So, I've been particularly bothered
by Justin Martyr's basically explanation of the Mass as being sacrificial in his dialogues with Ryfro. And then also on top of that, kind of the oblique allusion to it in the Didache. So I'm wondering, do you have any, you know of any early church fathers or anyone who taught against that, particularly because it was so early for me, it really bothered me, especially in the Justin Martyr, so it's clear teaching it.
Okay, well, first of all, you say, well, he said such so. What are you referring to?
Oh, in the dialogue with Ryfro, he quotes Malachi 1:11 and says that the Eucharist is the sacrifice, which was first allusioned by the, I think, the grain offerings.
Well, that would...
I have the chapter, 1 second, pull it up for you. Chapter.
Yeah, I don't have...
it's
Justin
Dialogue
just...
with Ryfro, chapter 41.
Okay.
It says the oblation of fine flour was a figure of the Eucharist.
Well, Justin uses a lot of Old Testament allusions.
Yeah.
To read Justin in light of the dogma of the 13th century is one of the most dangerous and disturbing tendencies of modern Roman Catholicism.
I understand, and that's what I was thinking at first, but
my problem
is that he specifically quotes Malachi 1:11, so it doesn't seem like there's much room to think that he thinks otherwise about the Eucharist.
Well, wait a minute. Where Justin's primary theological influence is Greek philosophy. He doesn't even quote Paul.
No, he quotes Malachi 1:11. Sorry, I might have missed that.
You didn't. I'm just telling you that what does quoting Malachi have to do with the fact that, first of all, he is not deeply rooted in having Pauline revelations. So you're talking about someone who is working with a very minimized canon here. So
My difficulty is if Justin Martyr thought that the Eucharist was a sacrifice.
Okay, the Eucharist.
That the Eucharist was a sacrifice.
Okay, that's not a bloody sacrifice, is it?
No. He says that it's the grain offering.
So that's a praise sacrifice.
Malachi 1:11.
Yeah, that's a praise sacrifice. That would be actually contradictory to the concept of Roman Catholicism today, wouldn't it?
I don't believe so. I mean, I think what we're trying to hold is that this it's not a sacrifice at all.
No, it's a sacrifice of praise.
Oh,
why would
it
be?
Do you think the martyr thought it was a sacrifice of praise?
Well, what was the grain offering?
I don't know much about the grain offerings.
It wasn't. It wasn't. It had nothing to do with sin.
Okay.
So even if we could get past the fact that Justin is canonically challenged and hence isn't dealing with Romans or Hebrews or all the stuff that would need to be dealt with to have a full orbed apostolic doctrine of the cross. Okay. I mean, mm-hmm. let's give him his due. He was a martyr, but he did not have the fullness of apostolic teaching that we have today in the New Testament. Leaving that aside, the danger is when you hear someone saying, "Oh, but look, he said the Eucharist," then you read into all of that centuries of development later on, which was actually a very simple ceremony in the early church. He thought the Eucharist was a sacrifice. Oh, but wait a minute. It had nothing to do with blood sacrifice. It was not soteriological. It was a sacrifice of praise. The problem is Rome has to embrace this development hypothesis to say, well, we have the right to develop all this stuff later on, but then we can turn around and look back into the early church and say, ah, see, this was consistent with what we were saying. No, it wasn't. Justin doesn't have the context to establish that type of thing. It's the same thing with the gross abuse of Ignatius and Ignatius's words against the Gnostics and reading them in the light of Roman Catholic theology. I did a whole series on YouTube years ago now. It's still up there. Where I responded to the abuse of Ignatius in that way.
I believe I watched that.
Yeah, it's very easy to do that.
Ignatius, I can see how he could either be argued one way or the other. Justin Martyr pretty clearly believes that it's Christ to me when I've read him. But this is more important to me, like the sacrifice element, because if the Eucharist is not just a sacrifice of Christ, but the same, you know, representation, whatever they call it, I know, you know, of Calvary, then I feel like, as a Christian, I feel particularly obligated to actually join more, you know, ancient church in some way.
Wait a minute.
One that claims to be ancient.
Stop. The ancient church is defined by the New Testament writings of the apostles of Jesus Christ. By nothing else.
Post-first century.
No. Joe, you're buying a line here. I can hear it in what you're saying, and I can hear it in your vocabulary. You're already buying the line. The apostolic church, the testimony of that church is found in inspired scripture. Not in reading back into early church fathers dogmas that would not be dogmatized until the 13th century. And so if you want to...
Joe,
listen. The writer to the Hebrews said ephapax one time, never repeated. Perfects those for whom it's made. Rome says no. That's the end for a person who wants the apostolic truth. That's the end for anyone who wants the apostolic truth. Now, if you want to read Justin, who never read the book of Hebrews, or at least didn't read Paul, and try to read into him something, that's up to you. But don't say that you're pursuing the apostolic church.
To me, I feel like if I agree with Justin, I'll be safe. That's kind of my opinion.
Why?
I feel particularly scared nowadays because everyone teaches different things.
Joe,
this argument that there's too many ideas out there.
Joe, there was no difference. There was no difference in the second century. Why? Justin Martyr said many true things, but he was way off on a number of other things. He doesn't even have the whole New Testament. Why in the world would he make you feel safe?
Because no one disagrees with him on this fact. And make a distinction between sacrifice of praise
and sacrifice
of the mass. And I want to look into that a bit more. That's kind of what I called.
You say no one disagrees with him. What do you expect?
Early church. Do you have a quote? Joe,
do you think the early church was sitting around on social media having dialogues about this stuff?
Do we have any documents showing that people disagreed about this? I don't see any of that.
You're assuming a unitary view on something that you have not established.
But if we don't have evidence for it, then I'm not going to go around believing people when disagreeing with, like, big bishops start disagreeing with Justin Martyr. No, it's not a sacrifice. If there's no writings, then I can't believe it. That's the argument from silence, you know?
Why do you want to abandon a finished sacrifice for one that does not save you? Because that's what you're doing. Let's just be straight up. You're trying to find a way to excuse abandoning a finished sacrifice so you can embrace one that will never perfect you. That's what you're doing.
What do you mean never perfect you?
If you embrace the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, you do realize that when you attend Mass, you are not perfected by it.
No,
right?
When you mean perfected, you mean imputed justification alone. And I'm not entirely sure if I'm convinced of that. If you're imputedly justified alone.
Imputedly justified. I have no idea what that means.
If you're justified by imputation alone, you know, just like faith alone, you're forensically justified, then yeah, you can never be unjustified. So it's perfect in that sense. But if you're infused, like they are arguing,
Hebrews chapter 10 by one sacrifice.
I mean, the whole thing is that both sides.
Joe, you're not listening. You already want perfect. You want something to do with saving yourself. You don't want a finished work. What's really going on? What's the real draw here?
I grew up my entire life not being a Calvinist. right? Just being.
I haven't even mentioned Calvin.
I just want to explain this. Normal non-denominational Protestant, right? A few years ago, I've been starting to actually dig into theology, and I realized I grew up reading the scriptures over and over again, not realizing all these new ideas were out there. And now I go to talk to Calvinists, and they're saying, no, Joe, it's not about you can't even have faith in whatever. It's not a decision that you do. This is all God doing it for you. I'm like, how did I miss this my whole life? And now I'm just like really confused on what to believe. And so I'm going to the early church fathers, and now I'm finding that the early church fathers don't disagree with Rome. They just don't say things that Rome always says. And so I feel particularly obligated to start taking it seriously. That's why I'm calling. That's why I'm struggling so much in the last year.
You just said that you've decided to go to the early church fathers. Why not go to the earliest church fathers called the writers of the New Testament first?
I had been my whole life.
No, you have not. You just said you didn't even know about these ideas. So you were being given...
I read 1 John was my favorite book growing up. I loved that book, right? Then I come to the Calvinist saying, no, God doesn't love everybody. And I was like, holy cow, this really hurts me because I'm like, I love the first John. It's that God is love. And I was like, man, I must have been reading this wrong. And then they're pointing me to Romans. And I'm like, oh my gosh, how did I miss all this? And so my whole point is that I'm just really confused now because I grew up reading the Bible, and then all of a sudden everyone's like, no, you're reading it wrong. And I'm like, I can't trust my own reading abilities. So that's kind of where I'm at right now.
Well, they weren't telling you cannot, quote unquote, trust your own reading abilities. What they were telling you is that scripture and tradition are two different things. We all have our traditions, but you need to be able to identify what those traditions are. And trying to find some new tradition by cobbling together something from patristic sources that you're probably not reading in their original language in the first place, and we only have a certain selection from. There were many things that were being said and read at that time that were completely in contradiction to one another. Even asking for someone to, quote-unquote, disagree with Justin shows that you have a completely unreasonable view of what was going on under the persecution of Rome at that particular point in time. There wasn't some social media where someone's going to go, hey, did you see what Justin just posted on Facebook? I'm going to write a response to that tonight. That wasn't happening. Okay. Yeah. And that couldn't happen. And so I guess I hear what you're saying, but at the same time, I hope you understand that what I'm hearing you saying is you don't seem to have a strong commitment to the foundational issues at this point in time. And the foundational issue is the perfection of the work of Christ. I mean, it sounds to me like you're willing to say, I'm willing to get on that treadmill, and I'm willing to go to a man who calls himself an alter Christus, another Christ, and he will partially forgive me of my sins, but I'm going to have to do X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to have to undergo temporal punishment of sin, and I might even undergo eternal punishment if I commit mortal sins, and adopt all this stuff that the early church did not have any concept of. There weren't any priests in the Roman Catholic concept of a priest in Justin Martyr's day.
I understand that it has changed much. And wait, I just wish I could get some help because I feel terrified. The last 6 months, I had been considering this, going Catholic or going to the Catholic Church or something. But the whole thing has been so painful because everyone freaks out at me every time I suggest it. But meanwhile, I'm terrified because all I want to do is be a Christian. And whenever I read early Christians, not in apostolic times, post-apostolic, just early, they're always disagreeing with me and disagreeing with my Protestant friends, and I'm freaking out about this. All I want to do is follow Jesus, and then all of a sudden I have to deal with all these arguments, and it's just so confusing to me, And
So what you're saying is you're not in a church where there is solid biblical teaching?
No, it's good biblical teaching. It's not Calvinistic. I mean, if that's what you're wanting, but I go to a Life Fellowship in Charlotte, Bobby Conway.
I don't know anything about it.
Okay, don't worry about it then.
I'm not saying you have to go to a Calvinist church. What I am saying is that when it comes to the fundamental issue of a person standing before God and what the intention of the Father, Son, and Spirit were in the cross, that can't be stuff that is up in the air. Mm-hmm. And you can look through church history. And if you want to be confused on any point of Christian theology, I can point you to somebody in church history to confuse you. I mean, that's just that's just reality. I mean, if you just want to look at the number of different theories of atonement that you can find down through the history of the church, there's a dozen of them, and each one has an element of truth. What you're looking for is consistency and the ability to identify tradition when it gets in the way of a consistent reading of the whole of Scripture. That's why when you say, I want to go with Justin, Justin didn't even have the whole New Testament. He's not the person you want to go with.
But to me, I feel like if they're going to be the right Christians, people with the right theology, would be the ones you'd find early on.
Why?
That's just my hunch.
Why? Well, your hunch, let me challenge your hunch. Well, actually, look at look at the book you like. Look at the book you like, Joe.
Actually, let me say this in a better way. Not that they would have everything, but that that we wouldn't be contradicting them. Like if they say X, we would say X, maybe Y also. But like
Joe, think about it. Joe, think about that. You said you love 1 John. What's the constant theme of 1 John? Antichrists have gone out from us. They went out from us, so it might be demonstrated they're not truly of us. The church was divided by antichrists at that point in time, was it not? So
I'm sure. I mean, they sell the heresies. I mean, that makes sense. But I mean, there's orthodoxy surviving, I'm sure.
But wouldn't there be a greater understanding of the truth once the entirety of the apostolic witness was collected together in something called the New Testament?
I mean, yeah, that would make sense. But I would have a hard time believing that happens hundreds of years after.
Well, God didn't just leave his people alone. But the fact of the matter is there have been times when God's truth has been more clearly known than other times. Look at what happened in the Old Testament history. There's a time they under Josiah, they find a manuscript of the Torah, and they go, oh my goodness, because there had been such apostasy in periods of time before that. Now, God had already given his word, but there were periods of time when God, for his own purposes, allows certain things to happen, and so don't fall into this idea that somehow the New Testament isn't enough and we've got to have, you know, Justin Martyr's views or something like that. Yeah, look, I teach church history.
How would you explain? Okay, so let me just give it like this really quick. Like, I'm right now kind of confused because there's a lot of different ideas out there and I don't know, I don't want to like endanger my soul choosing the wrong one, right? And so my issue is that if I can't figure it out for myself, I might as well look at the, I just firmly believe there have been Christians in all time periods. So I just figured the earlier I get when there's less things to choose from, you know, it's a good way to just cut out the bad ones because they contradict someone who said something early on. And then I came across baptism and regeneration and just freaked out. I'm like, oh my gosh, everyone believes baptism and regeneration early on. Why are we doubting this? And then that's the sort of issue I've been having generally. Just I find something that people agree on early on and then Rome happens to agree with them. And I'm just like, oh God!
Actually, that's just completely bogus. The number of views on baptism in the early church are many as well. Even from people like Tertullian, they have multiple different views. There is big arguments about whether you wait until you're just about to die. There is a huge spectrum.
No, they still believe baptism regeneration, right? I mean, if they didn't, that'd be amazing. I mean, look at that.
What?
Are the people who didn't believe baptism regeneration are argued against it? Because that would be.
Well, again, where do you want to start with? Do you want to start with what the apostles taught or with what people who didn't even have everything the apostles thought they should teach?
I mean, the whole thing is that people argue it both ways in the Bible. And so, Joe,
you're never going to get a foundation when you have that conclusion. Well, hey, everybody argues it different ways in the Bible.
When they first presented to me their reading of John 3, it really convinced me. And I was like, wow, I feel like I've been missing this my whole life. And I just,
wow, except then when I read in John 6, it contradicts everything I just said. I mean,
that's Calvinism. I mean, that's fine. We can argue.
Why do you keep bringing up Calvinism? I didn't bring up Calvinism. You just did.
I'm guessing you're talking about all the Father gives me. I will not...
That's just Jesus. Don't blame Calvin for that. That's just Jesus.
No, I'm saying, you're refuting baptism regeneration by.
No, what I'm saying is you can't read John 3 and John 6 together and come up with a Roman Catholic understanding.
No, but John 6 isn't speaking about baptismal regeneration.
But it is talking about how you're saved. And if baptismal regeneration is the mechanism by which you're saved, then John 6 doesn't make any sense. I'm simply saying the Bible is sufficient if you interpret it in its own context and not cut it up into little bits and pieces.
I hear both sides of the argument, and I don't feel particularly convinced one way or the other about Calvinism. And so I'm kind of, as a layman, I'm kind of indifferent right now to that point.
Joe, if you want a firm foundation, you are not looking for it in the right place. The firm foundation is going to be found in the consistent interpretation of Scripture. There is a consistent interpretation of Scripture. You're not going to find that by going outside of Scripture to try to find other sources to give that to you.
Is there a way to not be a Romanist without being a Calvinist? Is there a way to do that?
I'm not sure why you keep bringing up Calvinism, but
Protestant I go to says, if you want to refute Rome, become a Calvinist.
There isn't any question that the only consistent response to Rome is Reformed theology. Yeah, that's quite true. I mean,
so it really bothers me now because I grew up not being Reformed, and so now I kind of make this choice between, you know, Rome, which tends to, you know, be a little more in line, you know, in terms of like how God works. You know, you don't have this view of sovereignty that I'm not used to. You know,
they just have Mary saving the world. Yeah, right.
Yeah, I know. You see the position I'm stuck in. I mean,
because if you don't like a sovereign God, I'm not sure what you're reading. Because have you read Psalm 135:6?
I think that He causes evil, and I don't like that. And I don't think He loves everyone. I think God loves everyone. I think God died for Jesus died for everyone. I mean,
it sounds like what you're saying is you don't like how God is presented in the Bible, so you're looking for something else.
No, I'm telling you, the Bible I read growing up, I got this view from the Bible. I mean, I read this growing up, and that's what I believed. I mean, I just, because that's what the
did
Bible
you,
told
did
me.
You read Psalm 135:6? Did you?
We read those, and we never thought they were a big deal because we thought it was poetic. And that means,
exactly. In other words, you had your own human traditions, Joe, that were filtering things out. What I'm saying for you...
What's wrong with saying that? It makes complete sense. I mean, it's poetry. It's a prayer.
Yeah, which is why Jesus quotes from the Psalter to teach all the time. He didn't just dismiss it as poetry, did he?
Did he? I mean, maybe the prophecies. I mean, I don't remember.
Not just the prophecies.
Just because it's
poetry. I mean, poetry is quoted in the book of Hebrews to demonstrate the incarnation. Does that mean the incarnation is just something poetic?
No, like, I just remember, like, the standard one would be, like, Psalms 11, but when I read Psalms 11, it was, like, all about us hiding, taking shelter in God from the evil world, and so it makes sense that the language got extreme, or the language...
You mean about God hating sinners?
Yeah, we're hating sinners.
Yeah, I was talking about where God says...
Rejoice and bash babies' heads and stuff, you know, like, that's the kind of language I'm used to there.
Look, if you want to know the truth... The truth is been clearly presented to you if you will submit to Scripture. It sounds to me like there are other things in the way of you actually being willing to submit to Scripture.
No idea. I am bound by Scripture. I read 1 John, and I got my theology from that. That's where I mainly
No,
got
you
it
don't. You don't get your theology from one book. You get it from all.
I mean, I'm just saying that's an example of the one that I love the most, right? And I would read a lot of other books, obviously. And I firmly grew up with these ideas, thinking that Jesus Christ died for all men. And we have to choose, and He'll forgive us if we choose to follow Him. And that's the idea I had growing up. And now there's all these different ideas, and when I start coming across Rome, people are like, no, you have to be a Calvinist, even if they argue against Rome. Like, well, I don't want to be a Calvinist. And so now I'm stuck.
Well, Joe, I'm not going to worry about the Calvinism part. I am simply going to tell you that the Scriptures are going to be sufficient if you're willing to submit yourself to them as a whole and test your traditions. That's going to be what you're going to do.
Well,
okay, Joe?
Thank you, James.
All right. Thanks. Thanks for your call. All right. We went a little bit longer than we thought we were going to there, but that's okay. I could tell by the way the question was asked that there was something a whole lot more there. So there you go. All right. Well, we'll have to do this more often in the future, I suppose. I like having a little more control personally, but that's the way it goes. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. We will see you 5 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, so 3 o'clock our time on Thursday. We'll see you then. God bless.